Well, good morning. It's good to be with you all this Lord's Day to study God's Word. We've finished the last book we were working on, John Stott's Basic Christianity, in which we looked at some of the basic tenets of Christianity. Who did Jesus claim to be? What is the gospel? What does it mean to be a Christian? And today, as we fill out the rest of the month of December, today we're going to consider something just one degree to the left, something very similar, but at the same time, totally different. We're going to look at what basic man-made religion is. If we've seen what is true, I want us to pivot a little bit and look at an example of false worship, false religion from the Old Testament using 1 Kings 12, 25 through 33. This is Jeroboam's golden calves. So you can turn there in your Bible, 1 Kings 12, 25 through 33. And I'll give you a moment to turn there, and then we'll pray, and we will study this passage looking at Jeroboam's man-made religion. 1 Kings 12, 25 through 33. Let us pray. Our great Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which reveals to us not only you and your Son and your Spirit, but also the way in which you would have us to worship you by positive and negative examples you teach us, Lord. And so we thank you for your word. We pray that you would send your Spirit to teach us even this morning as we consider your scriptures. Help us to know and to understand and to believe these things, and that you would be glorified as we do so. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we're just pivoting one degree to the left, looking at, instead of at true religion, at true basic Christianity, instead we're going to look at this morning an example of fake Christianity, fake man-made religion, doing so from 1 Kings 12, 25 through 33. This is the word of the Lord. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of the people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Jerusalem, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples of high place on the high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar, so he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. Well, this is Jeroboam's golden calves. You know, we looked at basic Christianity, true biblical religion. And here we have an example of a fake religion. We don't always notice that fakes are fakes. If you've ever been passed a counterfeit bill, you may have passed that bill along without ever realizing that it was fake. It was given as an example, I think, earlier in one of our lessons about the idea that people, when they're taught to recognize counterfeit money, they're primarily trained on recognizing true currency. And that's true. But if you do something like that for long enough, you're going to be exposed to fake bills. Even in a year and a half of working at Walmart, came across a number of fake bills, and you start to notice things about them. So it is helpful to study examples of fake religion, especially in the Old Testament. We have examples of idolatry, of man-made religion, both in the Old and New Testament. And so those are there for our instruction. So we're going to look at one of those today. Of an experience with this, I personally, actually, when it comes to counterfeit things, my wife and I, when we lived in D.C., we were able to go to the Bible Museum, which is largely built and paid for by Steve Green, the president of Hobby Lobby. And it came out in the news actually this year that one of their most significant exhibits, 13 pieces of the Dead Sea Scrolls, they paid millions of dollars for these things, thought they were real. They've been on display for years. We saw them when we lived up in D.C. And just this year they found out that they're actually completely fake. Every single one of them was just ancient sandal leather dipped in glue, pressed together, and written on by some nefarious counterfeiter. So it's easy to get duped by by counterfeits, right? And we don't always notice that that's what's happening. Steve Grain, he spent a great deal of money, millions of dollars from his own fortune, fundraising from other people's charity to purchase what ended up being totally worthless sandal leather. And so that's a warning for us. But here's the thing with Steve Grain. He didn't realize it, and neither did the people who sold it to him, probably. The counterfeits were made by someone somewhere down the road, but then they just got passed along, just like a fake bill tends to do. You get a fake $5, and you don't scrutinize that $5. You receive it, and then you go spend it, and somebody else spends it, and you're passing along a fake, and you don't even realize it. And that's something of what we see here in our passage today. Jeroboam is passing along a fake religion, but he's not doing so necessarily intentionally. He's motivated by fear and insecurity, and so he propagates this fake religion, and it's made with his own hands. That's what we learn in this passage, that he's motivated by fear and insecurity. He propagates this fake religion, and it's a religion made by his own hands. Well, let's go ahead and look at the context here real quickly. I want to survey just where we are in the example of 1 Kings, because it's maybe not a very familiar area of scripture for a lot of people. This is roughly where we see the divided kingdom. Just as a sort of reminder of the previous chapters, Solomon has turned away from the Lord. He's turned towards foreign wives, and he is in his lust for his foreign wives, turning also to their foreign gods. And so this displeases God, and God gives a warning to Solomon. He threatens him, really. He says, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I'll surely tear the kingdom from you. This is 1 Kings 11:11. So this is God's threatening to Solomon. I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you because you've turned away from me. You've turned away from my covenant. You've turned towards these foreign gods. And so I'm going to tear your kingdom away. But God sort of mitigates the discipline here. He says, for the sake of David, that he's not going to take the kingdom away from Solomon entirely, and he's not going to do it immediately. He's going to do it later, and he's going to do it partially. And what we find out actually is that the kingdom is torn away from Solomon. It's actually given to an adversary that God raises up against Solomon, namely Jeroboam. Jeroboam's the main figure in our story today. He's the one who erects the golden calves. But Jeroboam is going to receive 10 of the 12 tribes. That's the promise that God gives to Jeroboam by the prophet Ahijah. He says, "Behold, I'm about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon, and I will give you 10 tribes. I'll not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hands, and I will give it to you. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all your soul's desire. You shall be king over Israel. I will give Israel to you." This is God's promise to Jeroboam in response to Solomon's adultery and his idolatry. But here's the problem with Jeroboam is he's not exactly a patient person. He's not exactly the sort of person who's willing to trust God's promises and wait for God to deliver on those promises. So he sort of takes it into his own hands. He raises his hand against Solomon, he gets driven off into Egypt. He has to flee into Egypt. And so this is what happens. Jeroboam tries to steal the kingdom, and it doesn't really work out. Solomon's not exactly excited for somebody to come and take his kingdom. It says in verse 11:40, "Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt." And that's where Jeroboam stays up until basically our text today. Solomon dies, Jeroboam returns, and he offers actually to serve Rehoboam, Solomon's son. He just asks for one thing. He says, the tax burden and the forced labor burden of your father was really heavy. If you lighten our yokes, we'll serve you. And you probably remember the foolishness of Rehoboam. He listens to the counsel of the young men instead of the counsel of the older men. And he says, basically, no, I'm not going to lighten the yoke. I'm going to make it heavier. My father disciplined you with whips. I'm going to discipline you with scorpions. That was foolish. And that ultimately leads to the division of the kingdom. And so that's the context of our passage today. Because of Solomon's adulterous idolatry, because of Jeroboam's faithless impatience, and because of Rehoboam's foolishness and severity, the kingdom becomes divided. That's why we have northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Solomon's dead. His son Rehoboam is ruling in the southern kingdom of Judah, and his once loyal servant Jeroboam rules the northern kingdom from Israel. And so we look at verses 25 through 27. We're going to look at what motivates Jeroboam to propagate this fake religion. What is it about Jeroboam and his situation that leads to the making of these golden calves and the worshiping of them? And I think if we look at it in a word, what motivates Jeroboam is his own faithless insecurity. Notice what Jeroboam does. Jeroboam sets out to secure his physical kingdom, right? He rebuilds two cities, the city of Shechem, which is near his southern border, and then also Penuel, which is in the northeastern, east of the Jordan. He rebuilds these two cities, but these fortified cities don't actually resolve the insecurity that Jeroboam has. What ends up happening is Jeroboam has to take it a step further. It's not just enough to resolve the physical security issue. He has to deal with this insecurity of his heart. And we get there by looking at that. We see Jeroboam's real concern. His real insecurity is not about physical borders. It's not about military defenses. His real concern is over the loyalty and the affection of his people. We look at verse 27. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So this is Jeroboam's political situation. The kingdom has been divided. He's looking at his situation, and he's worried that the people, if they go to offer sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem, that's in the southern kingdom, that they're going to turn their loyalties to Rehoboam, his political opponent. They're gonna walk. They're gonna leave. They're not gonna stay with him. And so this is his worst case scenario. It's an if this, then that type situation. If the people visit Jerusalem, if they go to the temple, if they offer sacrifices there, then they are going to turn to Rehoboam. And worse yet, if this happens, if the people defect, they might actually kill Jeroboam in the process. He says, they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So his insecurity at a certain level is not unfounded. We can maybe appreciate that a little bit. Solomon drove him to Egypt. Rehoboam said, I'm going to discipline you with scorpions. So it's understandable that he might be a little bit worried and insecure. But that doesn't ultimately justify his actions. We might think about Jeroboam's decision here for a moment. Think about his decision to erect these golden calves. We're going to get to that in a minute. But what might he have done, given his faithless insecurity? What might he have done? Well, he might have trusted God's power, God's promise. God had already promised to give him 10 of the 12 kingdoms, already promised that he would rule over Israel. God had already prevented a full-out civil war between the two kingdoms. Jeroboam should have known that God has the heart of man in his hand and he could steer it however he pleases. If God promised to give Jeroboam the kingdom, Jeroboam should have trusted God to give him that kingdom. That seems to be a reasonable deduction from this text. But Jeroboam doesn't trust God. He doesn't wait for God to fulfill his promises. He doesn't consult the prophets or the priests. What does he do? Well, he erects these golden calves. Look at verse 28. See, so the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. I said this is human counsel. And how do we know it's human counsel? Well, because no godly prophet, no godly priest would ever tell the king to go make two calves of gold. If we think about that for a minute, if we think about the covenant law, any good prophet, any priest worth his pay would have said something like this: "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation to those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands who love me and keep my commandments." That would have been good, godly advice, but that is not, it seems, the advice that Jeroboam received. We know that by his actions, because he does make images which are expressly forbidden here. So this is Jeroboam's plan for how to resolve his insecurity, how he's going to win the affections of the people. He's going to give them fake religion. He's going to give them, in fact, what they want. We see this in 28 through 30. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, "You've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." He set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. So we see here two minor adjustments. Like I said, it's we're looking at biblical Christianity, and then we just turn one degree to the left. And what we have is man-made religion. Jeroboam sets out to make two adjustments. The first adjustment he makes is to the location of worship. Jeroboam's words in the first half of verse 28 says, "You've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Why are you going to go to another country to worship God? Why are we going to travel so far to be at the temple? We'll just set up something closer, more convenient." So he changes the location of worship. And he clearly doesn't seem to think that this is that big of a deal. And we're going to talk more about that in a moment. But the second adjustment Jeroboam makes is to the style of worship. That might strike you as being a strange way of putting it. We probably, from our own perspective, don't look at two golden calves as just being merely a change in style. But that's what Jeroboam seems to think this is. Jeroboam's not giving Israel new gods. If you notice his words, "Behold your gods who delivered you out from Egypt." He's not saying, "Behold your new gods, these two golden statues." He's saying, "Behold the same God who redeemed you from of old. This is the same God." In fact, these words should be familiar to us if we think back to the Sinai account. This is actually basically a quote from Aaron. You know, when Aaron does what the people want, when he gives the people what they want, he gives them one golden calf, actually. This is a quote from history. Jeroboam, like Aaron, knows the people, and he's going to give them what they want. And that's how he's going to win their affection. Dale Ralph Davis, he's preached here before, perhaps some of you know him. He says this: "Jeroboam's genius in linking the new cult with bull worship at Sinai is that it was not apostasy, but diversity. It was not novel, but historical. It had roots." I think it's a good warning to us, isn't it? When we think about worship, and obviously we are a church that views highly of biblical worship, we often think that the opponents are just these people who are introducing novelties. But it's just as easy to have fake man-made religion that is historical and rooted. Something to keep in mind. This is Jeroboam's method of introducing this new worship, as he's appealing to history. Look at verse 29. Jeroboam sets one in Bethel, and the other he puts in Dan. Now, if we think about Bethel and Dan for a moment, they're actually historically significant places. Bethel is the place where the Lord promised to give the promised land to Jacob in a dream. And Jacob, when he woke up, this is what he said: "Surely the Lord is in this place. This is none other than the house of God." It's the house of God. Bethel's the house of God. That's what Jacob says, obviously earlier in history. But this was a place where the Israelites worshipped in the past. The same thing goes for Dan. Dan had been, for a long time, a place of worship, and especially a place of worship via images, with idols. You think of, I think it's in Judges, the establishment of this false worship by Micah. He made a silver image. He ordained his sons as priests. He hired a Levite even, hoping the Lord would bless him. And so we have two places with historical roots for worship. And this is where Jeroboam decides to establish worship in the northern kingdom. Surely they'd be justified in worshiping here, since the Israelites worshiped there in the past. Surely they'd be justified in worshiping with images, since that's how Israel worshiped in the past. Not only with Aaron at Mount Sinai, despite how that turned out, but also in Dan with the silver images. Looking toward the history of Israel, there's historical precedence for these things, so long as you ignore the negative outcomes that follow. Well, Matthew Poole, he summarizes this section like this. He says, Jeroboam did not intend any alteration of the substance of their religion, nor to draw them from the worship of the true God to the worship of Ashtaroth or Milcom or any of those Baals which were set up by Solomon, but to worship that selfsame God whom they worshipped in Jerusalem, even the true God, the God of their father. So their fake worship here is historical. We run into a little bit of a problem, though, don't we? We have to look at this passage, and while we might recognize that Jeroboam may not have intended to alter the substance of the religion, the reality is that that's exactly what happens. Jeroboam didn't set out to give them a new religion, but that's exactly what he gives them. And obviously, God's not pleased about this whole situation. We know that God's not to be represented by any image or idol made by man. He's the invisible God. And so we read in verse 30, then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. There's something of an irony here. Dan is in the very far north of the northern kingdom. Bethel was in the southern part of the northern kingdom. And what we find out is that it seems to be the case that the people actually went out of their way to go all the way up to Dan instead of going to Jerusalem, which was much closer. We maybe complain about a 20-minute drive to church in Greenville because there are good churches five minutes away. But these people are traveling days and days and days to get to the very far corners of the kingdom to worship a golden calf, instead of just going to Jerusalem, which is much closer and much more convenient. So there's a warning here. Let's not go out of our way for fake worship. Well, these are the first two adjustments Jeroboam makes to the location of worship and then the style of worship. I want us to look at verses 31 through 33. Here we see that Jeroboam makes this religion, this man-made religion, with his own hands. And this is really the pinnacle of this passage. This is where it's all been leading to. If we look at 31 through 33, we might notice a repeated word. Look at 31 and 30 through 33. Look at these passages, and let's read through real quick. I'm just going to survey them. It says in 31, Jeroboam made temples. And then a little later it says, he appointed, that is, made priests. Verse 32, Jeroboam appointed, that is, he made feasts. It's the same word. He did in Bethel. He offered sacrifices. And in verse 33 it says, he went up on the altar that he had made. The word made or appoint there, it's the same word. It's repeated eight times in those two verses. This is the point of the author. This is something that is not revealed by God. It's not given by God. It's coming out of Jeroboam's own hands. And so it becomes clear that this is the difference between true religion, biblical Christianity, and fake religion, man-made worship. This is the difference. One is revealed by God, and one comes out of the hands and the hearts of human beings. And we notice three more differences here as we look at this last section. We see that the places of worship are different. We see that the priests are different. And we see that the times of worship are different. Let's look at the first. First, notice the place of worship is different. Now, we already talked a little bit about the locations, the high places that were set up. But it says in verse 31, he also made temples on high places. Now, If we know our biblical history, we know that before the temple was built in Jerusalem, the Israelites were actually relatively free to worship in various places. They set up places of worship all over the places. They traveled around. And it seems to be the case that so long as they were worshiping the true God and the places they worshiped weren't of Canaanite origin, that was okay until the temple was built. But then the temple got built, right? God says in Deuteronomy 12:11, "Then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, your contributions, your presents, all the finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord." So for a time, Israel was free to worship as they traveled where they pleased. But God was going to pick a place. That was the whole point. He was going to pick a place, and he picked Jerusalem. And that's why Solomon built the temple there. And even though God tore the kingdom from Solomon and gave 10 pieces of it to Jeroboam, God never said anything about changing the place of worship. God called his people to worship in Jerusalem. Well, it gets worse, doesn't it? You know, we might at some level and some human understanding appreciate why Jeroboam might change the place of worship. But why does he change the priests? Look at verse 32. He says, "He appointed priests from among all the people." Well, what's the problem? Who were not of the Levites? That's the problem. They were not of the Levites. We know Exodus 29:9 says God ordained Aaron and his sons, that is the Levites, to be priests. That was God's choice from among the tribes for who he would anoint to be priests among his people. You know, it's interesting here. He doesn't just appoint priests from all the people. He does that. But he also drives the legitimate priests out. That's the case with apostate churches today, driving out anybody who would be faithful. We read in 2 Chronicles 11, it's a parallel passage to this text. It says, "The Levites left their common lands and their holdings and came to Judah and Jerusalem because Jeroboam and his sons cast them out from serving as priests of the Lord. And he appointed his own priests for the high places and for the goat idols and for the calves that he had made." And worse off, we learn that Jeroboam basically starts ordaining whoever he wants. Says, anybody who comes with a young bull or 7 rams can be ordained. Not that easy, is it? See, a legitimate priest has to be ordained by God. It's not something they can just make up. You know, it's not like America. You know, you go online, you pay $20, you get ordained. It's easy. That's not how God would have it. He had picked who would be priest. Well, finally, notice that the time of worships are different. Look at verse 32. Jeroboam says, in the 15th day of the 8th month. And the problem there is that it's the 8th month. The Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. God had revealed in Leviticus 23:33, on the 15th day of this 7th month, and for 7 days, the Feast of Booths to the Lord. Jeroboam changed it from the 8th to the 7th month. And we read that it is a date that he got from where? He devised it from his own heart. Isn't that the essence of man-made religion? It's made by our own hands, but before it's made by our own hands, it's invented in our own hearts. And so in this we discover that Jeroboam's religion is man-made. It's made by his own hands. It's devised by his own heart. It's fake. But what's interesting here, and I think we need to notice from this passage, is just how close it looks like the real thing. Now, it's easy to look at the differences, but we need to notice that from afar, you know, he's still got priests, he's still got temples and altars and sacrifices. All the trappings of Old Testament religion are basically there. There's a couple of additions. Sure, there's golden calves, but by and large, it looks the same. And yet, Jeroboam's changed all the elements of worship. It's possible today, isn't it? To do the same thing, to have something that looks a lot like biblical Christianity. But just a minor adjustment here, a minor adjustment there. 1 degree to the left, and you move from biblical revealed religion to man-made apostasy. Well, what are we to think of these things? The record of Kings gives us no doubt what we're to think about Jeroboam's fake religion. It's not good. It's not good at all. 1 Kings 15:26, Jeroboam's son, Nadab, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. Just notice in that first one that it's not just a problem for Jeroboam. Jeroboam's fake man-made religion affects everyone. I keep reading 1 Kings 16:2. Baasha walked in the way of Jeroboam and made my people Israel to sin, provoking me to anger with their sins. 2 Kings 3:3. Nevertheless, Jehoram clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. 2 Kings 10:29. But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. That is, the golden calves that he made that were in Bethel and Dan. 2 Kings 13:2. Jehoahaz did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and followed their sins, the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from them. 2 Kings 14:24. Jeroboam the second did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. See a pattern? Notice what's going on here. Jeroboam's name has become a byword in history. It's shorthand for saying idolater. Not exactly the legacy he probably set out to establish for himself. God warned Israel time and time again to turn away from Jeroboam's fake religion. And he promised that if they just worship by his commandments, if they just do what he revealed for them to do, to worship in the right place, in the right time, in the right way, well, God would bless his people. Well, the problem is his people refused. They inherited, they received fake religion, and they continued to propagate fake religion, generation after generation after generation. And terrifyingly, this is actually exactly what God promised to do, right? He's a jealous God. He's visiting the iniquity on the sons of the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. This is exactly what God warned them would happen, that if your fathers pursued idols, well then, generation after generation, their children would sin in the exact same way, worshiping idols. It's a warning to us. What we do here matters, doesn't it? Not just for ourselves. When we come here, we hear the word preached, when we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, when we pray to God, these are the things which God has commanded us to do, biblical worship, and it matters. When we depart from these things, we're not just departing from them for ourselves and for our own time, but we're leaving a legacy of idolatry if we depart from the revealed word of God. 2 Kings 17 records the final result of all of this. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight. And this is why Israel goes into exile. All the bad news of the rest of the Old Testament, a line is drawn backwards through the generations to Jeroboam's idolatry. What a legacy of man-made religion. The warning here, I hope, is clear. That if we reject God's appointed, revealed religion, his means and ways of worship, we're not just rejecting some minor details. We dispense with these things. We're dispensing with the covenant of the Lord. And we're dispensing with the Lord himself. The rejection of God's worship is a rejection of God himself. But what does this mean for us? Obviously, we don't have temples. We don't have priests. We don't need to travel to Bethel or Dan or Jerusalem to worship our God. We know that from the questions raised in the New Testament. But I just want to briefly think about what this means for us. Well, we know that the true temple is Jesus' body. Well, this is God's appointed temple, Jesus' body. We need to worship in Christ. The Jews sought to destroy Jesus, and Jesus said what? He'd raise this temple again in 3 days, referring to his body. We need to be in Christ. We need to be worshiping in Christ. Secondly, we no longer have Levitical priests, but we have a greater and truer high priest of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he offered himself once and for all as a sacrifice for our sins, to pay for our sins and to purchase a place for us in heaven. And he is our priest. There is no true worship apart from Christ. Well, finally, What are we to make of the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, Jesus Christ, what did he do? He tabernacled among us. He came from heaven, and he dwelt with his people, and he dwells even now by the power of his Holy Spirit. And what does he command us to do? Well, he calls every man, woman, and child to worship God in spirit and in truth. This is what he says in John 4:23 and 24, dealing with the question of where God's people ought to worship. He says, "But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Well, what does that mean? Well, in part, to worship God in spirit means to worship him spiritually with our whole being. We're familiar with the phrase Jesus plus anything equals nothing. And it means the idea here, or faith plus anything is equals nothing. The idea here is it's Jesus Christ alone. It's faith in Christ alone. We might invert that a little bit and think, well, if I'm offering to God anything less than my whole being, all my heart, all my soul, all my strength, if we're holding out from God any part of our being or our life and saying, well, I'll worship you in every other way, but don't touch this part of my life. Well, what that means is that there's falsehood in our religion. It's fake religion. God also says we need to worship him in truth. We've already touched on that, basically. It means that we need to worship God the way he's revealed himself to us. We're not at liberty to just invent ways of worship, are we? But it's the ordinary means of grace, word, sacrament, prayer. This is how God has ordained for him to be worshiped. That's the worship that will be pleasing to him. We don't need to invent other things, because they are, in the end, fake. Well, Steve Green's fake Dead Sea Scrolls cost him millions of dollars, didn't they? And Jeroboam's fake man-made religion cost him and his people a lot more than that. We looked at Jeroboam's motive, his insecurity, his fear, how he did not believe God's promises. We looked at how he propagated his own religion, changing the time and the location, the priests and the temple, all of these things. We see that he devised all of this from his own sinful heart. Man-made religion, at its heart, is something that we invent ourselves versus something God reveals to us in heaven. Well, we need to watch out for fake religion, right? If we're not trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone, our religion is fake. If we're not worshiping God in spirit, loving him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, our religion is fake. And when Jesus Christ returns to judge the living and the dead, fake religion's not going to do you any good. It's not going to do me any good. It's not going to do anybody any good. What happens to fake religion? Fake religion gets tossed into the lake of fire. That's what happens with fake religion. That's what happens with hypocrites. But if we trust Jesus, if we worship God in spirit and truth, then we have this promise. If we're receiving his word, if we're receiving the sacraments, if we're praying, if we're obeying his commandments, if we are doing these things, our religion is proved genuine. That's how we know true religion. Hearing, praying, obeying. That is the fruit and evidence of genuine biblical religion. Well, what's Christ going to say if this is you, if these things mark your worship? Well, he's going to say this: this one's name is written on the Lamb's Book of Life. He may enter the city by the gate. It's the only way to heaven. It's the only way to enter in. Jesus has to say something to this effect, and he's only going to say it if your religion is true. Let's beware of false religion like Jeroboam's religion. Let's keep in mind what we've studied the last 3 months in basic Christianity concerning who Jesus is and what he has taught concerning his gospel and what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Let's endeavor to have genuine religion, pure religion, seeking grace where we fail. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do reveal yourself to us by your Son, that you have not left us ignorant of the way in which you would require us to worship you. You have taught us by your Scripture what is pleasing in your eyes, what is a reasonable sacrifice to you, what is our true and spiritual worship. Lord, help us to worship you today in spirit and truth with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Help us to look to you and to glorify you in all that we say and do. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.